I didn't plan it this way, but the opening the opening line today is this. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but you know, the word of our Lord stands forever. How great is the God who has given us His word? I'm going to ask you this morning to do something a little different than we normally do. Instead of verse-by-verse exposition, we're going to take kind of a chapter-by-chapter overview. So start with Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll go through some highlights right on through chapter 48. We're going to read a lot of Scripture this morning. We always do, but this is going to be maybe more than used to. So you have your Bible open. Isaiah 40 through 48 tells us of God's greatness. God, He doesn't hold back. He tells us who He is and what He accomplishes and just how great He is. And in these 8 or 9 chapters, He tells us in some very specific ways. One way is He tells us of His greatness through His creation. He tells us of His greatness when compared to false gods, which this world, as you know, is filled with. He tells us of His greatness in sending His Son, prophetically, from Isaiah. He tells us prophetically of His greatness in the future restoration of the nation of Israel at His Son's second coming, at Messiah's second coming. One of my favorites is He tells us of His greatness by the use of unbelievers to accomplish His purposes. You've thought about that, haven't you? You've seen that over the years. You see unbelief doing what it thinks is winning something, and all the while you know, no, I know who's winning here. I know who's winning here. God's greatness, one of the ways it's revealed, and we'll see it in chapter 45, is how He uses unbelief to accomplish His purposes. He tells us of His greatness in His righteous judgments. I don't know if you think of God being great in His judgments, but He is. We'll look at that quickly. And finally, He tells us of His greatness in the ultimate and final redemption of the nation of Israel, His chosen people. All of that comes bubbling up out of the pages of Isaiah 40 through 48. So let's begin with Isaiah 40, verse 12. And we will see God's greatness in His creation. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens by the span? And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills on a pair of scales? It's a rhetorical question. Who? He says. Well, the theological term for this is omnipotence, right? Omnipotence, all power. This is a question that relates to God's power. Verse 13, he goes on, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who has, as His counselor, has informed him? Did he check in with any of us? Verse 14. With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice? And taught him knowledge? And informed him in the way of understanding? Who did that? The theological term here is omniscience, right? Omniscience. All knowledge. Verse 15. Behold, he said, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. What he's saying is all of the trees of Lebanon would not be enough to burn for a single burnt offering, nor would all of the animals, the wild animals in Lebanon. Verse 17, all the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as less than nothing and meaningless. Now think about that for just a minute as it relates to Israel. This world has been trying to destroy Israel and the Jews since the beginning. All of these nations, today, just look over there today, all of these nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Here's my rhetorical question. And these people are going to destroy Israel? God's greatness, is seen in his comparison to false gods. Isaiah 40, pick it up at verse 18. To whom, then, will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? A man-made idol, for example? As for the idol, verse 19 says, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. I can't afford silver and gold, but I can go chop down a tree and fashion something out of it. But, Isaiah 41, verse 4, take a look at that. Another rhetorical question. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. Now, that's a very interesting statement in Isaiah, because Jesus applies it to himself in the opening words of Revelation. Jesus there says he is the first and the last, that he is God. He says it throughout the Bible, of course. It's amazing to me how many Christians know so little about their Bibles that they don't believe Jesus ever said he was God, when if we were to do a study on that, a careful study on that alone, the number of times that Jesus refers to himself as God is staggering. But spiritual blindness refuses to see it, so it doesn't. I am the first and the last, God says in Isaiah 41:4, and Jesus repeats it and applies it to himself in Revelation. Isaiah 41:5, the coastlands have seen and are afraid, and the ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. The coastlands, by the way, he's simply referring to the lands around the Mediterranean Sea. Remember, at this point in time, the common knowledge of the entire world was pretty much limited to the area around the Mediterranean Sea. As far as where Spain is now, the coastlands around the Mediterranean are the coastlands that Isaiah is referring to. Distant lands, certainly distant from Israel. Verse 6 of Isaiah 41, each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, buck up, be strong, you can do this. So the craftsman, we're back to the idols here, so the craftsman encourages the smelter. And he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him and beats the anvil and saying of the soldering, it is good. And he fastens it with nails that it should not totter. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen. How many times have we looked at that whole issue over the last month? Who chose whom? My servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. How'd you like to be called God's friend? You, verse 9, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called from its remotest parts, and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you, and not rejected you. Therefore, verse 10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. That sounds a little familiar in the previous verse. The nations are nothing. They're going to mess with Israel? Sure, they're going to mess with Israel. They have for these thousands of years. But again, those who are angry at you, those who shame and dishonor you, those who contend with you, what's their ultimate end? Perishing. Perishing. And perishing, we've talked about this before, perishing does not mean dying. You and I are going to die. You and I, as Christians, are never going to perish. Perish is devoted to eternal destruction. Continual destruction. If you do a study of hell, the ultimate final hell, that's continual, ongoing, forever, never-ending destruction. Perishing. Those who stand against Israel will perish. Verse 12 of Isaiah 41. You will seek those who quarrel with you. They're going to be so gone that you will look for them, but you will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. Why? For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Now with regard to all these man-made idols, God goes on to say this, Isaiah 41, verse 21. Go ahead, idols. Present your case. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them, the idols, bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what is coming. If you detect a little sarcasm there, you're paying attention. You see that? Come on, idols, God says. Tell me about tomorrow. Go ahead. Verse 23. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, so that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and be afraid and fear you together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Now skip down to verse 29 of Isaiah 41. Behold, all of them, all the idols, all the man-made gods are false. Well, if you were wondering, there's your answer. No gray area there, is there? All idols, all man-made gods are false, period. Their works are worthless. Their molten images are wind and emptiness. Well, look at the words that God uses here about false teachers, about idols. Nothing. Perishing. Worthless. Empty. Mere wind. Still in the area of idols and the related area of false teaching, Isaiah 44, verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. Oh, there's another word, futile. And their precious things are of no profit, even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. See, I know what's going on. I'm looking at this idol. I'm loving this idol. I'm worshiping this idol, whatever it might be. Not necessarily a rock or a stone or a tree. Maybe it's a wallet, or maybe it's a home, or maybe it's a wife, or maybe it's a kid, or maybe it's a car. I don't know. Whatever your idol is, you know better, and you fail to see it. Verse 10 of Isaiah 44, behold, all his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves, the people that made them, are just men, mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame, because that's what's going to happen to them. The man, in verse 12 now, Isaiah 44, the man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. But he gets hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and he becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in his house. A blacksmith and a carpenter. I mean, that's what you're right. Makes it look good so it'll sit in the house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow, and then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. And he makes a fire to bake bread. You see where this is going? Wait a minute, this is an idol. But now I'm going to burn some of it to stay warm. And I'm going to burn some more of it to bake a loaf of bread. But this is an idol. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image, and he falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm, I am warm, I've seen the fire." But the rest of it, he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. And also he says to it, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. They're blind and stupid. Okay. This idol he's worshiping, half of which he's already used up to cook. Verse 19. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over his coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." What does he do? Well, he feeds on ashes. He's feeding on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" So much for idols. Now, prophetically, God's greatness is seen in the sending of his Son. In chapter 44, flip back to chapter 42, verse 1. Now again, in context here, he's speaking now about the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, look, my servant." Hopefully your translation is careful enough to have capitalized the S in servant. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Let me stop there for just a minute. Jesus never called himself God. The Bible doesn't say anything about a Trinity. Well, that word isn't there, no, but neither the word rapture. So don't let that worry you. What does the Bible teach? Well, the Bible teaches the Trinity, the triune nature of God. Here again, Isaiah 42, verse 1. Trinity, do you see it? "Another picture of the Holy Trinity. My servant speaks of Jesus. My soul is God's own soul. And my spirit," well, that one's not too hard to figure out. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. "My spirit, my soul, my servant." A clear and direct reference to the triune God, to the Trinity. Verse 2 of Isaiah 42. "He," my servant Jesus, "will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. That's comfort for the weak, by the way. Are you hurting? Are you in trouble? Are you suffering? Jesus sees that. You're bruised. He's not going to break you. Are you struggling with something else? Is your wick burning, but is it kind of dim? He's not going to extinguish it. He will faithfully bring forth justice, verse 3 says. He will not be disheartened or crushed. Again, we're talking about Jesus. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice on the earth at the second coming. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. And now Jesus speaks directly. Verse 8. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Does that sound a little bit like his ministry on the earth? Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Now, think of those verses and think of the second coming, and think of what Jesus has said about it, and think about the fact that he's hopefully at the door even now. I'm declaring to you things which haven't happened yet. I proclaim them now, he says. Well, going along chronologically, or sequentially, I guess, God's greatness is seen in his future restoration of Israel. When will that be? Well, at Messiah's second coming, won't it? Isaiah 43, verse 5. Pick it up there. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. Anybody pick up a paper lately? Anybody see what's happened in Israel since 1947? Since the state of Israel was reinstated and acknowledged for about a whole day by the Arab world? I will bring you from the east and from the west. This is happening today. It's one of the reasons we believe we're in the last days. We are seeing prophecy fulfilled before our very eyes. This is just before the second coming. It's happening in our lifetime. Jesus confirms this regathering of the nation of Israel. He confirms it in Matthew 24:31. That whole passage in Matthew called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus speaks about the last days and about the second coming. That whole passage includes this idea of bringing God's people back together. Where? To Israel. Because they're going to have to be there when he comes for them. Verse 6 of Isaiah 43, I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. You understand that most of the Jews returning to Israel are not Christians. Right? You understand that? Well, Isaiah got it right there in that verse. He knows it. Verse 8. They're blind, I know, he says, but they even though they have eyes, they're deaf, I know, even though they have ears, but I'm accomplishing my purpose. Verse 9 of Isaiah 43. All the nations, remember them? Nothing. Meaningless. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us former things? Let them present their witnesses, that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. I love this next sentence. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Why? Because I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you, so you are my witnesses, declared the Lord. And oh, by the way, I am God. Verse 13, even from eternity past, I am He. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Don't you love these rhetorical questions? There is no answer to them, obviously, other than yeah. There's no answer. I act, and who can reverse it? Skip down to verse 25 of Isaiah 43. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for your sake. I don't think it says that. There's another pronoun there, isn't there? I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, to glorify myself, and I will not remember your sins. John MacArthur calls this verse the single high point of grace in the Old Testament. Think about that a moment. When you think of all the Old Testament's law, the New Testament's grace, right? No. I am the one who wipes out your sins for my sake, and I will remember them no more. The high point of grace in the Old Testament. Good point. By the way, where does the New Testament talk about Israel's ultimate salvation? What Isaiah is talking about here, Romans chapter 11, right? Verses 26 and 27 is Paul's confirmation of this great truth of Israel's ultimate salvation. Not at the rapture of the church, but 7 years or so later, at the glorious appearing at the second coming, and all Israel will be saved. Stunning to me how many Christians try to work their way around that. No. God's finished with Israel. No. God's all the promises to Israel now reside in the church. No, they don't. If they do, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. But that's another rabbit trail we can't go down right now. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, that would be Jesus, the Lord of hosts. Here it is again. I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. I think God's making a point that he's the only one. Verse 7, who is like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. He says it again. Come on. You tell me, he says. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it, and you are my witnesses? Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? And I love this one. I don't know of any. I just love the Lord's usage of words here. Is there anyone else? I haven't seen anybody. As I said earlier, God's greatness is seen in the use of unbelief to accomplish his purposes. This one fascinates me. And again, you've seen this. When this has been talked about in the past, I think one of the most common things that comes up is usually the whole Hitler thing. Using those who hate him to accomplish his purpose. What is his purpose? Well, it was only 2 years after the end of World War II when the regathering of the nation of Israel began. And remember, there is no second coming without a regathering of the nation of Israel. Using evil to accomplish his purpose, that's what a sovereign God does. But Isaiah 45 doesn't talk about Nazi Germany and Hitler. He talks about Cyrus and Persia. Isaiah 45, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, the king of Persia, whom I have taken by the hand to subdue nations before him and to loosen the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that the gates will not be shut." Now understand that Cyrus is not a believer. Why does Isaiah 45:1 call him his anointed? Well, because God is going to use him. God is going to... Cyrus didn't know it, but he's going to be used. Isaiah 45:2 says to Cyrus, "I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the Babylonian doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars." Babylon is on top right now, Cy. But you and Persia are going to take over for a while. "And I will give you," this is verse 3 of Isaiah 45, "I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name." Why? For the sake of Israel. "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name, Cyrus. I have given you a title of honor, though you do not know me." You have no idea who I am. None. But I'm going to use you. We've seen this somewhere. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. You don't have any idea that I'm using you for my purpose." Verse 6. "So that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, from the east to the west, from the entire planet, that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things." I think that's comforting, don't you? When you can look around and you can see evil just overrunning the world, take comfort. God's not asleep. All the Cyruses, all of the Persias, all of the Hitlers, all of the Nazi Germanys, they're doing God's will. Not in the sense that we like to think of God's will, but you see the big picture, do you not? Well, God's greatness is also seen in his righteous judgments. Isaiah 46, verse 8. "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory to Israel." God's finished with Israel? Well, you know, Isaiah didn't know that the Jews were going to reject their Messiah when he came. No, Isaiah didn't. But the one who wrote this, the Holy Spirit did, right? Come on. Come on, right? Isaiah 47, verse 1. "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans," another name for the Babylonians. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. I'm sending Cyrus and the Persians. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil, strip off the skirt, uncover the leg, cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. Our Redeemer, Jesus the Lord of hosts is his name. I added the word Jesus. You know who he is. The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. The Messiah, the Christ. Sit silently, Babylon, and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no more be called the queen of the kingdoms. You're done. You're done. And now you're a bad guy. And now I'm going to use another bad guy to finish you. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand, the Chaldeans. And you did not, I'm sorry, the Babylonians. And you did not show mercy to them. I let you take my people as part of their punishment, but you didn't show them mercy. And on the aged, you made their yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I'll be a queen forever. But these things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. Not me. Not going to happen to me, says Babylon. Verse 9, but these two things shall come upon you suddenly in one day. Loss of children and widowhood. They shall come on you in full measure, in spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells. You guys are pretty strong, pretty sharp. You have all your witchcraft. You can do a lot. One day, you're done. Verse 10. But you felt secure in your wickedness, and you said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one like me. Lucifer tried that, by the way. It didn't work out for him. You said, there's no one besides me. But verse 11, evil will come upon you, which you have not known, and you do not know how to charm it away. And disaster will fall upon you, for which you cannot atone. And destruction about which you do not know will come upon you suddenly. Righteous judgment is going to fall. Now don't be nervous, because eventually righteous judgment is going to fall on Cyrus and the Persians too, isn't it? But in the meantime, God is using Cyrus and the Persians to finish the Babylonians. God's greatness is also seen in his final and ultimate redemption of Israel. This is prophecy to the utmost. Isaiah 48, verse 9. For the sake of my name, I will delay my wrath. And for my praise, I will restrain it for you in order not to cut you off, Israel. My patience with you is amazing. And I'll hold it back. I'll hold it back. By the way, you understand that God's patience with you and me is pretty amazing, too. Why is he letting us get away with what we get away with? So that he doesn't cut us off. And yet, those tell us today that the promises to Israel belong to the church now. God did cut them off. Here he says he won't do it. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I love that. Pronouns again, guys. Not for your sake. For my sake, God says, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called, I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. And there again, you have Jesus' words from Revelation. surely my hand founded the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. By the way, who's speaking? Jesus is speaking here. Surely my hand formed the earth. We've looked at that over the last weeks, haven't we? Who created? Who's the creator? Oh, God. No. Who is the creator according to John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1? Jesus, the Lord Jesus, right? The first and the last. My hand founded the earth. See, you didn't even need the New Testament to know that. There it is. So assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him, Cyrus. Yes, he does. He, Cyrus, shall carry out God's good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm, God's arm, shall be against the Chaldeans. I have spoken. Indeed, I have called him being Cyrus. I have brought him, and he, God, will make his, Cyrus, ways successful. Cyrus is going to win, because God is going to see to it. Come near me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Trinity? And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. One more picture of the Holy Trinity. Verse 17, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Whoa. So, again, I ask, how great is the God who has given us his word? The word that brought Kelly to saving faith and others among you? How great is he? Well, he's given us a glimpse of his greatness. We've seen it through his creation. Through his comparison to false gods, through the sending of his Son, through the future restoration of Israel at Messiah's second coming, through the use of unbelievers to accomplish his purpose, through his righteous judgment, and finally his ultimate and final redemption of Israel. And now this morning we're privileged to see another aspect, if you will, of God's greatness. It's the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus tells us that all who wish to be great in God's sight must do something. What? Do you wish to be great in the sight of God? What do? You humble yourself before him. You humble yourself. You don't stand and puff up your chest. Satan tried that. Lucifer tried that. No, you want to be great in the eyes of God, you humble yourself. John the Baptist knew that, didn't he? He knew that very well. His humility was demonstrated when Jesus came on the scene. John knew full well when Jesus came down to the Jordan that John's days were numbered. He knew that his ministry was over, or just about. What did he do? He humbled himself, and he said of Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. That sounds like humility before God. What did Jesus say about John? Luke 7:27. Jesus said this, referring to John, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, and he will prepare the way before you, before Jesus. By the way, that was stated in the last chapter of the last of the minor prophets. On the last page of the Old Testament, Malachi 3:1. John will prepare the way. Luke 7:28, I say to you, among those born of women, this is what Jesus says about John, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. How could Jesus say that there had been no one greater than John up to that point? Well, one way was that John humbled himself before God. Humble yourself before God if you wish to be great in God's sight. You remember how the disciples were so concerned about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Turn to Matthew. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. We're getting there. And lunch is waiting, so we'll make it. Matthew 18, verse 1. This is almost embarrassing, isn't it? It should be. Matthew 18, 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Sometime later, Jesus taught a parallel truth. Turn to Matthew 23. He was speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees. What did the scribes and Pharisees love? They loved being served. They loved being honored. They loved being respected by men. They loved their purple and their gold and their robes and all of the praise that goes with being important. They loved it. Jesus said to them, Matthew 23:11, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." See, as always, Jesus is our example. And there is no more powerful example of what humility is than what Jesus did when he emptied himself and came to earth to lay down his life for us. The nature of where we've been the last month or so in Scripture has taken us back to Philippians, to the kenosis passage, again and again. And here it is again. We can't. I don't know how we can move on from here without reading the kenosis one more time. Philippians 2:5. Let me just read it. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something he had to hang on to. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant." And by the way, it's not bondservant, it's slave. It's slave. Even our better modern translations are somehow afraid of that word slave. The word is doulos, it is slave. Jesus emptied himself, took on the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, what did he do? He humbled himself. Is there anybody who doesn't need to humble himself? Jesus Christ. But he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. See how it works? "And bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those who are in heaven, and those who are on the earth, and those who are under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every knee shall bow. I know we've said this before, but it's appropriate when you're speaking about the kenosis passage. Will anybody in hell believe in Jesus? Yes, every one of them. Yes, every one. Every knee shall bow, every knee. On those in heaven, on earth, under the earth, believers, unbelievers, every knee will bow. On the table to my left are the symbols of the ultimate humility of our Lord and Savior. They remind us of what it cost him to give us eternal life. What more could you ask? What more could you ask for? What more could he do? What more could he do? Listen to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also, and after supper said this, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord.' So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So now's the time to ask the Holy Spirit to remind you of something. Any unconfessed sin that you may be harboring in your heart, anything? It's between you and Him now. It's not the preacher. It's not the person closest to you physically, or even your spouse or your children. It's between you and Him. Refusing to do so and partaking of the elements anyway is what Paul was talking about when he speaks of taking communion in an unworthy manner. Don't do this if you're not going to examine yourself. That's a warning for your sake, you understand. So we'll take the next few minutes and we'll examine ourselves and we'll confess whatever the Holy Spirit might bring to mind just before we come to the table. And I've said this before, and I'll probably say it again. There are some times, there are some circumstances where a Christian should let it go. I don't recommend it. Don't make it a habit. But there are times, there have been times in my life when these things have come down a pew, and I've said, I can't do that today. It's okay. Better to do that than to say, oh, good, yeah, I'm a little thirsty anyway. Again, I don't recommend it, but there are times. But don't make this one of them. Confess. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think that was the first verse you and I learned when we first came to saving faith. We did a navigator's thing. And I think that was the first memory verse we got. Lord, it's our sincere prayer that Your Spirit does His work in us right now. So will you join me, please? Take a few minutes and ask the Lord to show you what you need to confess.
Father in heaven, we have heard Your word. We have heard testimony. And within this congregation, we have seen the wonder-working power of Your blood. It's beyond, again, our comprehension. We thank You for what You have provided for us. During this coming week, we ask You to bring to mind the Andrew Doles family, that we might lift them up and ask You to keep them safe in Your hand. We also think of the Beakleys in South Africa doing Your work among the natives of that country. We give You praise for what You have done through them, and we ask for safety for them. Please be with us now as we go about our way. Let us come to You and study Your word during this coming week. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.